Questions of Faith, Lecture 11. Testing the Different Truth Claims of Different Religions.
Most of these lectures have been fairly generic. We've dealt with religion in general, or vaguely. For instance, we spoke of something like God, so that what we said applied to all or most religions and religious believers. And the different religions do have a lot in common. The gap between religion and no religion is clearly greater than the gap between one religion and another. For instance, there's a great difference between monotheists and polytheists, between those who worship one god and those who worship many, but there's a far greater difference between those who worship some god and those who worship none, between those who worship and those who don't. The moral agreements among the world's religions are even greater. There's a fairly substantial generic morality common to all the world's major religions. And it's not just common sense. There are startlingly similar teachings in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Buddha's Dhammapada, and Lao Tzu's Tao Te Ching. But religions are different, and some of these differences certainly seem to amount to contradictions. And most of the issues on which religions contradict each other are the most important issues. Religions usually regard their distinctive teachings not as secondary, but as primary, not their least important, but their most important claims. So, the next three lectures will move from the general to the specific. This lecture will explore the unique, specific claims of four religions with the tools of logical argument, and the next lecture will explore the question of relations between the world's religions. Do they really contradict each other as they seem to, or not? That's the question of comparative religions. And then we'll look at the single major problem left by comparative religions, the identity of Jesus. In this lecture, we'll first take a brief look at the central claim of Hinduism and Buddhism, which seems to be essentially the same claim in different words, a claim about truth and self-identity and mystical experience. Then we'll look briefly at the unique claim of the Jews to be God's chosen people, and the recipients of a direct divine revelation from the one and only true God, and then at Islam's claim to have God's final prophet in Muhammad and the final and only infallible scriptures in the Quran, dictated to Muhammad from Allah through the mediation of the Archangel Gabriel. And finally, we'll look at the central claim of the good news or gospel of Christianity that Jesus literally rose from the dead. Since Christianity is not only the world's largest religion, but the most popular one in this culture, since we live in a culture that's partly Christian and partly post-Christian, the issue of the distinctive claim of Christianity would be the most interesting and important to most people in our culture, so we'll spend a little more time on that than on the others. My intention is not to prove what is true and what is false, not to come to a conclusion about which of these claims is true, but to show one way we might go about doing it, how one might test such faith claims made by these religions in their scriptures by the use of philosophical reasoning. The essential claim of Hinduism can be put into a three-word formula. In Sanskrit, tat tvam asi. In English, thou art that, or that's what you are. The that refers to Brahman, the one and only reality. The thou refers to Atman, the single self or collective soul that each of us ultimately is and finds when he or she withdraws from the world of multitude and matter and descends deeper and deeper within the self. The claim is really twofold, that your identity is Atman and that it is Brahman. First, that all human souls are one soul, or Atman, that you and I are not ultimately two distinct beings, that there is no final distinction between us, and second, that there is also no real distinction between Atman and Brahman, that there is ultimately only one being, Brahman. Everything is a form or appearance or mode of Brahman. Everything is Brahman, as every wave is the sea. Buddhism never speaks of Brahman and explicitly denies Atman. It's no Atman doctrine. Yet the Buddhist experience of enlightenment or nirvana seems to be the same experience as the Hindu one. The same things are denied or left behind or overcome as illusions, the individual self, all dualism, time, desire, concepts, and the ego, as well as egotism. But the Buddhist does not use positive words to describe this, as the Hindu does. It is simply called nirvana, which means extinction. It's also called neti-neti, which means not this and not that. Hinduism is often labeled as pantheism, the belief that all that is pan is God, or theos, and that God is all. Well, if Hinduism is pantheism, Buddhism is pantheism without a theos. But I think pantheism is a misleading term. Hinduism doesn't begin with theos, with the Western concept of God, and then go on to say that that God, that theos, is pan, everything. It has a different concept of God, but the label can be useful. This is not the only form of Hinduism, but it is classical Hinduism. The Hinduism of the Upanishads and the Vedas and the Vedanta and Neo-Vedanta Hinduism. There are other forms, modified forms, which do grant reality to the individual soul, especially the philosophy of Ramanuja and Bhakti Yoga as taught by the Bhagavad Gita. In fact, these other forms are the most popular among the masses. But the more mystical, more pantheistic form is the most interesting and challenging form for the philosophy of religion to think about. The main problem is how we can think about it at all. Its claim is that ordinary thinking is deceptive, including ordinary logical thinking, because that thinking assumes real dualities, real distinctions between subject and object, thinker and thought and thing, true and false, I and thou, man and world, man and God, God and world, life and death, past and future, good and evil. And the claim is that in mystical experience, all these dualisms are ultimately seen to be illusory, seen through. The experience is called moksha or mukti, and it means liberation from all finitude. And the claim is not that this can be proved, but that you will be able to see it for yourself if and only if you alter your consciousness by practicing yoga, whichever one of the four yogas that fits your personality type and gets you up the mountain the best. So the claim is, in principle, not provable or disprovable by ordinary consciousness, with all its dualisms. The part of the claim that we can think about, however, is the claim that even the dualism of thinker and objective reality, or thinker and thought, or mind and truth, is not ultimately true. There is only Brahman, which is eternal, perfect, divine mind. There is nothing outside Brahman. Brahman is the one without a second, to quote the Upanishads. And therefore, there is no falsehood, no nonconformity between Brahman and anything else, between Brahman and any object, because there is no object outside Brahman, and therefore there is no such thing as objective truth, since there is no object. So if Tattvam Asi were true, we could not prove it to be true, because proof presupposes objective truth and all sorts of dualisms, such as the dualism between truth and falsehood, and between subject and object, which, according to Hinduism, are only appearances and not realities. So that a Hindu mystic would not say that some ideas are false and others true. If there's only one thinker, as the Upanishads say, if Brahman is the thinker behind every thought, the doer behind every deed, then false thoughts too are true thoughts, because they're his thoughts, or its thoughts. The problem with that, then, is that the thought that Tattvam Asi is not true, and the thought that Brahman is not true, is also true. So it amounts to a denial of the law of non-contradiction. And Hinduism will freely affirm this. All thoughts, even contradictory thoughts, are true. If you believe that, then argument is pointless, because argument assumes that some thoughts are not true, and argument tries to prove which thoughts are true and which are not. I think it's important to see how different this claim is from the claim made by mystics in the Jewish, Christian, or Muslim tradition. There, God does not mean everything, but the transcendent creator of everything. And we are not God, so we can be wrong. So even the mystic's thoughts can be wrong. even when the Western mystic says things that sound pantheistic, like, I looked into myself and I saw nothing but God. That's almost always interpreted by these Western religions as a psychological truth, but not an ontological truth. Not that there is nothing but God, but that I could see nothing but God, because my soul, like a clear window, let in God's light without adding any dirt or cracks or colors of my own to it. But though the mystic can see nothing in the window but the light, it doesn't follow that the window is nothing but the light. So you can still argue with the Western mystic. Even though he claims that what he sees transcends ordinary thought and argument, and even though the mystic says the non-mystic couldn't possibly understand mystical experience, yet he doesn't simply contradict ordinary experience in the same way that the pantheistic mystic does, because he doesn't contradict the law of non-contradiction. So you can still argue with a Western mystic. The Western mystic believes there are such things as false thoughts. He doesn't say that all thoughts are true. But Hindu mystics usually do say exactly that. In other words, the law of non-contradiction can still be in place in the West, even though it's impossible for the non-mystic to understand the mystic. But the very law of non-contradiction is displaced in the East. So it's difficult to know what tool the philosopher has left to argue about that. The fundamental claim of religious Judaism is for God's word, God's law, God's Torah, which they believe was given to a concrete historical people, the Jews, which God chose or picked out, beginning with Abraham, to reveal himself to through prophets, especially Moses, and that Moses did not invent but received the law from God. And his people received it from Moses, and the world receives it from this people. There are two very common criticisms of this claim to be the chosen people. The first is often called the scandal of particularity. Why would the one universal God of all creation be so narrow as to choose just one people and give to them and to them only the only infallible law and the only infallible prophets? Isn't this an obvious case of arrogant provincialism? And the Jewish answer to that is no. Their scriptures claim that God has to keep reminding this people that they're no better than any other people. In fact, they're stiff-necked and rebellious, and that God did not choose them for any worthiness on their part. Well, then, why did God choose this one people? Why did he reveal himself particularly instead of universally? The scandal of particularity seems unjust and arbitrary. And the standard answer is quite simple and obvious, that the only way we learn is by contrast, and therefore by particularity. Universals simply don't register on our minds. The only way to teach a crowd is through a leader, and the only way to teach all peoples is through one people. Also, the idea that the Jews are God's chosen people, upon examination, turns out to be just the opposite of the arrogant idea it seems to be. For look at the data. The Jews are different. Maybe that's one reason why other people hate them and envy them and try to destroy them, and why every tyrant from Pharaoh to Hitler tries to exterminate them, and yet they thrive. They're the iron ball in the pit of the world's stomach that it cannot assimilate or digest. By every ordinary law of history, they shouldn't be alive or thrive. Yet this people, who was once just one tiny nomadic tribe, one of thousands, has contributed a spectacularly disproportionate share of Western civilization's heritage, both religious and moral and secular. Now, that's the data. There are only two possible explanations for this data, this singularity. Either God gets the credit, or they do. Their idea that God chose them is really the humblest possible interpretation of the data. The second objection to the Jewish claim is the objection that the very idea of a divine revelation, a divine way down, as distinct from a human way up, is a narrow idea. The most popular image for the relationship between religions is that they are many roads up the same mountain. Judaism, and the Christian and Islamic religions that emerged from it, rejects that image because it claims that it is God's one way down, and therefore not on a par with all the many human ways up. ancient Judaism was the least ecumenical, the least global, the least compromising, the least assimilated of all the religions in the ancient world. The very first of the Ten Commandments is negative and exclusive. It forbids idolatry, the worship of any other god. That is the data. What is the objection? Is it that this claim is reprehensible, unacceptable, unfashionable, politically incorrect? That's not an argument. Why is the claim not true? One objection might be to the idea of the universal infinite God speaking to a finite human being or a group of human beings as if God were himself a human being, and the Bible's language about God is very anthropomorphic. But this can be answered by noting that all language about things we do not sense has to be analogical or symbolic or metaphorical and not literal, and so that must apply to God too. A thought does not really enter the mind as a dog enters a room, and we don't really see a meaning as we see a color, and one moral system is not higher than another as a basketball center is higher than a dwarf. And if God is omnipotent, that is, infinitely powerful, he would certainly not be unable to communicate with finite creatures. It would be something like sunlight focused through a slit in the wall. A historical footnote about the special connection between Judaism and the philosophy of religion. Jews, unlike Hindus, love to argue. So do Christians and Muslims. Rabbis, like Socrates, teach through questioning, testing, dialogue. Their excruciatingly careful and detailed analysis of biblical texts is similar in many ways to the scientific method. The philosophy of religion didn't come mainly from religions like Hinduism. It came mainly from two sources, the Jewish practice of their religion and the Greek critique of their religion. Can we identify one central claim of Islam for philosophy of religion to argue about? The heart of this religion is Islam itself, a word which means both surrender or submission and peace. It's cognate to the Hebrew shalom. It's the peace that comes only from total surrender to Allah and His will. And the word Allah means simply the God, or the one God. And this clearly is the same God as the God of Christianity and Judaism. It's the God of Abraham. There is not a single attribute of God that is present in the Jewish scriptures that is not also present in the Quran, or vice versa. Both Islam and the one God are not specific to Islam. Jews, Muslims, and Christians would all say that this is central to all true religion, both one God and submission to him. Is Muhammad, then, the unique feature of Islam? His claim to be a prophet, his account of how he was called by the angel, is similar to the claim of many Jewish prophets. Is it his teachings, then? Well, most of Muhammad's teachings, especially his moral teachings, are identical or similar to Jewish and Christian teachings. And even the history related in the Quran comes mainly from the Jewish and Christian Bible, with some crucial exceptions, especially the rejection of Isaac and the Jews as God's chosen people, and the rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. But what is the most unique to Islam is the claim for the Quran. So that's what philosophers of religion should investigate. Allah is the same God as the God of Judaism and Christianity, and Islam as the attitude of surrender to this perfect God's perfect will is the perfect religious attitude for all three Western religions, and Muhammad looks like a typical prophet, and in any case, Muhammad is not the center of the religion of Islam. The name other people used to give to it, Mohammedanism, is as inaccurate as calling Judaism Mosesism or Christianity St. Paulism. Islam claims that the Quran is infallible and perfect, and that the two earlier religions of Judaism and Christianity have scriptures that are divine revelations but have errors in them. And there are clear contradictions among these three religions. If the Quran is right, then the Torah and the Gospel are both wrong on some things. On the other hand, if Judaism is right, then both Islam and Christianity are wrong on some things. And if Christianity is right, then both Judaism and Islam are wrong on some things, especially their denial of Jesus' divinity. Well, to settle that issue would take detailed investigation of particulars, but we can at least set up the logical possibilities. There are only three possibilities about the Quran. It is either superhuman, or human, or subhuman. That is, it came from either God, or man, or the devil. Muslims say it is superhuman. It is Islam's only miracle, the divine book. The earthly Quran, they say, is the very same book as the heavenly Quran, the Quran in the mind of God. Muslims believe about the Quran something like what Christians believe about Jesus, that this one book has two natures. It is simultaneously human and divine, as Christians believe Jesus is one person with two natures, human and divine. But it seems that if it is superhuman, it follows that Islam is true. That's what a Muslim says, of course. The Quran is directly from God. What could a non-Muslim possibly say? The most attractive of the three options would be the middle one, that it is human. That would avoid having to say that it's either directly from God and Islam is true, or from the devil, and that would be to demonize Islam. Well, it seems that it can't be simply human, because if it is, if it's merely from Muhammad's reason, not from divine revelation, then Muhammad was the greatest philosopher in the history of the world, far greater than Aristotle, who discovered three or four of the attributes of God by reason alone, but Muhammad discovered 99 of them. Also, if it is only human, Muhammad must be a liar because he claims it is not only human. He claims he received it from God through the direct dictation of the Archangel Gabriel. But it seems it cannot be demonic because most of it is very enlightened theology and morality by Judeo-Christian and commonsensical standards. And most of its effects were very good. The abolition of polytheism, idolatry, slavery, tribal vengeance, and unrestrained cruelty. For the rule of force, it substituted the rule of law and justice. Most non-Muslims disagree about some of its laws, especially the limited freedoms it grants women and the rejection of the distinction between religion and politics. But taken as a whole, the Quran certainly does not look like the devil's work. If that's the devil's work, the devil seems to be a pretty holy guy. So we're left with God as the source of the Quran, and that seems to be the only possibility left, but that's the essential claim that Islam makes. This trilemma is a strong argument. The non-Muslim might possibly accept the claim that the Quran is from God, but try to nuance that claim somehow. But the nuancing couldn't include errors because God doesn't make errors. And the nuancing couldn't involve interpreting the Quran non-literally because the Quran insists on interpreting itself literally. The Quran is a very, very literal book. So the only other possible answer would be to say that the three alternatives of the trilemma are not the only possibilities. But there would seem to be nothing but these three, because everything is either human or subhuman or superhuman. But perhaps the fourth possibility could be that the Quran is mixed. It could have been divinely revealed, but mixed with error. This, of course, is not what any Muslim could say, but this is precisely what the Quran says of the Jewish and Christian scriptures. And this could have happened in a number of ways. The revelation that came to Muhammad could have come from God's angel, but Muhammad could have misunderstood parts of it. Holy mystics often contradict each other about some things, and two contradictories can't both be true, so some holy mystics must be wrong about some things, but that doesn't prove that they didn't receive divine revelations. The perfect divine light can come through imperfect human mirrors. Or the Quran could have been changed and tampered with or misunderstood by Muhammad's successors. This is, again, precisely the claim that Islam makes about the Jewish and Christian scriptures. So by Islamic standards, that's a possibility. And then we go off into uncertain textual arguments, with both possibilities being left open. When we come to Christianity, we find that the whole religion centers on one man, who, according to the Gospels, claimed to be divine, the Son of God, and the world's only Savior from sin and death and hell. The Gospels give as one reason for believing this astonishing idea his many miracles, especially his own resurrection from the dead. The claim of Jesus' resurrection is important both theoretically and practically. Theoretically, because it sharply distinguishes Jesus from all other religious founders. Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Taoists, and Confucians do not claim that the bones of Abraham, Muhammad, Buddha, Lao Tzu, or Confucius are not anywhere here on earth. But Christians claim that Jesus' tomb is empty. And practically, Jesus means Savior. And Christians claim that Jesus saves us from both sin and death. And you can't be saved by a bunch of dead bones. So the Christian claim of Jesus' resurrection has practical existential import. It's not just about the past, but about the present. Not merely that Christ rose 2,000 years ago, but that he is risen. Before arguing pro and con whether this event is factual, we have to understand it. We have to define it. The words that define it in the earliest Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, are very literal. The words are anastasis nekron, which means the standing up of the corpse. It's not a ghost. The Gospels say his disciples first thought that, and he refuted it by letting them touch his wounds and by eating food. Nor is it simply the immortality of the soul, the freeing of the soul from its bodily prison, as a Platonist or a Gnostic would call it. It was a resurrected body. And it's not a resuscitation, like the story of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus had to die again. Jesus' resurrection body was supposedly immortal, a different kind of body. So different, in fact, that his best friends did not recognize him at first. In the story, he could walk through walls and ascend into heaven. It's also not a translation or assumption into heaven as happened to Elijah. That's a traditional Jewish idea. But this is a body that supposedly remained on earth for 40 days. And it's also not reincarnation. Reincarnation, like resuscitation, gives you only another mortal body. Nor is the claim a mystical experience, like nirvana, or a private subjective vision, but a public empirical fact. And it can't be understood as a myth, like the many Near Eastern religious myths of dying and rising grain gods and corn gods. These gods don't exist, but the vegetation does. The reason it can't be interpreted as a myth is that the New Testament explicitly distinguishes Jesus' resurrection from myths. Nor can it be understood psychologically as a kind of resurrection of Easter faith in the hearts and lives of the disciples. Because Easter faith without an Easter sounds like a self-contradiction. What is it faith in? So it must be interpreted literally. Interpretation is different from belief. You have to interpret what it means before you decide whether you believe that it's true or not. Well, in arguing for or against the facticity of the literal resurrection of Jesus, we can't presuppose anything that depends on religious faith, such as the infallibility or non-infallibility of the Bible, but only public data, such as the text of the New Testament as we have it today, the text but not necessarily its truth, and the fact of the Christian Church's existence and its teachings, but not necessarily their truth. So we'll make this exploration a more textual one than the previous three, because that's where the relevant data are. I think there are five logically possible theories as to what happened on the first Easter Sunday. One is the Christian belief that Jesus literally rose from the dead. A second is that Jesus never died on the cross in the first place, but was in a swoon or a trance which was mistaken for death. A third is that he died but didn't rise, and his apostles simply lied. This is the conspiracy theory. A fourth would be that he died but didn't rise, and his apostles sincerely believed they saw him, but were hallucinating. The conspiracy theory says the apostles were deceivers. The hallucination theory says they were deceived. And a fifth theory says they were myth-makers, neither deceived nor deceivers, but that the resurrection story was not meant to be interpreted literally. The first of the five theories seems the least likely on the face of it. There are plenty of examples in history of swoons, conspiracies, hallucinations, and myths, but not one verified example of a literal resurrection from the dead. The only convincing argument for this belief would seem to be not any nuancing or revising of the claim in order to make it less shocking, like this resurrection of faith instead of a resurrection of Jesus, or an explanation of how it happened, how it was possible. No one has ever even claimed to explain that. But an examination of the other possibilities and a refutation of each one of them on the basis of data from the text, from history, and from common experience and common sense. Only if the four alternatives are thoroughly refutable, and the Christian alternative is not, does there seem to be good logical reason to believe the Christian alternative. So let's see how strong that case is. The swoon theory seems the easiest one to refute. For one thing, Jesus could never have survived crucifixion. Roman procedures were very careful to eliminate that possibility. They had to have certain medical proof that the condemned man was dead. That's why they broke the legs of the two thieves crucified with Jesus to hasten their death, but they didn't have to do that to Jesus because he was already dead. And his disciple John, who claims to have been there, certified that he saw water as well as blood come from Jesus' heart when the soldier's lance pierced it, showing that his lungs had collapsed and he had died of asphyxiation. For another thing, how could armed Roman guards at the tomb have been overpowered by a swooning semi-corpse? And how could a man in a swoon move the great stone at the door of the tomb, which it took two or three strong Romans to move? Finally, if Jesus awoke from a swoon, where did he go? There is absolutely no trail, no claims, no stories, or myths, or fantasies even, about Jesus after his crucifixion, except the stories in the Gospels. Much more promising seems the conspiracy theory. People often lie. There is plenty of precedent for that. Why couldn't the Gospel writers have simply made up the whole story? Well, the strongest reason is that they were almost all martyred for it. Now, martyrdom doesn't prove the truth of the belief you die for. You may be ignorant or a fanatic, but it certainly proves your sincerity in believing it. Liars don't die for elaborate practical jokes. Lies are always told for some selfish advantage. What advantage did Jesus' disciples get from their lie? They were hated, persecuted, excommunicated, imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, fed to lions. That's hardly a bag of perks. And all the enemies of this new movement wanted to wipe it out. So all they would have had to do was to bribe one apostle to deny his story, and it would have ended. No one would have believed it. And yet no one ever confessed that it was a lie, a conspiracy. Also, if it was a lie, then Jesus was dead, and both the Jews and the Romans would have been able to produce the corpse, to prove that to everybody. And this new Christian movement, which they both feared, would have been totally dead in the water. So where was the body? And if the disciples stole the body, how did they overpower the armed Roman guards when they were on duty? The penalty for sleeping on duty in Roman law was death. And how did they roll away the stone? Let's examine the third possibility, that it was a hallucination. That seems reasonable. If you saw a man who had just been executed walking around and talking, wouldn't you think it more likely that you were hallucinating than that you were seeing what was? But then why didn't the apostles think that? Well, according to the Gospels, they did. And to prove that he was not a hallucination or a ghost, he let them touch him and he ate their food. And there seem to have been far too many witnesses for a hallucination. Hallucinations are always private and individual. Mass hallucinations occasionally happen, but only together, whereas Jesus appeared separately, according to the story, to many different people on many different occasions. And Paul even mentions in one of his letters that Jesus appeared to 500 people, most of whom are still alive, thus inviting his readers to check it out by questioning those almost 500 eyewitnesses. We don't know of any hallucination that ever behaved as Jesus did in the Gospel story. Hallucinations don't eat, and they're not touched. Figments of your imagination don't hold profound, extended conversations with you. And if Jesus' corpse had still been in the tomb, the disciples wouldn't have believed the hallucination. They would check it out and refute it. And if they were hallucinating and Jesus really was dead, then once they started to spread their story, the Jews and Romans would have been able to stop the whole Christian movement and refute the story simply by producing the corpse. So the most likely alternative to a real resurrection would be a myth. And that's the most popular position today, even among many Christian theologians, the ones labeled modernist or liberal. Myth was a common form of religious literature in the first century. And fantastic and exaggerated mythic accounts of some great religious founder, complete with stories of miracles, often did grow up and replace the simpler historical facts in people's minds once the facts of the founder had been forgotten. To a certain extent, that even happened to Buddha, to Lao Tzu, and Muhammad. Why couldn't it have happened to Jesus? If the Gospels are myths, that would escape the dilemma of calling the apostles either deceived or deceivers, either hallucinators or liars. The evidence against the myth theory are mainly textual. For one thing, the style of the Gospels looks radically different from the style of myths. They look like and claim to be eyewitness descriptions. If they're not that, then they are the world's most successful realistic fantasy, invented 19 centuries before Tolkien. One little detail that distinguishes the Gospels from myths is that the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. In first century Judaism, women had no legal status and no right to serve as witnesses. They were regarded as unreliable, and their testimony was regarded as worthless legally. So if the empty tomb was an invention, a legend, the inventors would certainly not have made it to be discovered by women. Another problem is that there was not enough time for the myth to develop. Several generations have to pass before the invented mythic elements can be mistakenly believed to be historical facts, because the eyewitnesses who remembered the real religious founder would refute the myth otherwise. Now, some scholars dispute the first century date for the Gospels, though more evidence seems to be accumulating for it. But no scholar disputes that Paul's letters were written before 55 or 60 AD, when he was martyred, and that was well within the lifetime of many eyewitnesses. But Jesus' literal resurrection is central to Paul's teachings. There is simply no example anywhere in history of a great myth or legend arising around a historical figure and being widely believed within 30 years of that figure's death. Also, there is a simple textual proof that the New Testament can't be a myth, which Christians confused with literal fact, because it specifically distinguishes the two and refutes the mythic interpretation, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 2 Peter. And if it explicitly says it's not a myth, then if it is a myth, it's a deliberate lie rather than a myth. So we're back to the old dilemma: the apostles were either deceived or deceivers, rather than myth-makers halfway in between. What could a non-Christian answer to this argument? Quite a few things. First, he could point to the logical weakness of the quintilemma, the five-part dilemma, in its logical form, as well as its content. You have to be sure all four of the other possibilities are refuted before you can be sure that the conclusion is proved. But some of these four refutations are clearly weaker than others, so it's only a matter of probability and not proof. And even more crucially, you have to be sure your alternative possibilities are exhaustive, that there is no sixth possibility in addition to these five, and that it is impossible in principle. Well, any disjunctive syllogism, any either-or syllogism, in the form of it's either A or B, it's not A, therefore it must be B, has a weak first premise. How can you ever prove that it must be either A or B? That tomorrow someone won't come up with a C, another alternative that no one thought of today? That's called escaping between the horns of a dilemma, and it makes a dilemma the weakest form of a logical argument. But a trilemma or a quadrilemma or a quintilemma is even weaker, because you already have admitted four other possibilities, which you have to be sure you refuted, so it's likely that there would be more. A second answer the skeptic could give is by rehabilitating the mythic hypothesis. The argument against that depends on uncertain premises, such as assuming that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses, that Paul's letters were written by Paul, and that the New Testament was written in the first century. Now, there's no proof that a historical event 2,000 years ago really happened, especially one that was not a public event like a war or a coronation, but a private event narrated by only a few people and all of them loyal disciples. History is not an exact science, and neither is textual scholarship. Documents can be forged. Anyone can claim anything in print. Paper trails can't be conclusive evidence, even for something that happened yesterday, much less for something that happened 2,000 years ago. And it's also a secondhand paper trail. Jesus never wrote a word in his life. This historical skepticism can be extended to any historical figure, of course. We can't be certain that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, or that Socrates drank the hemlock, or that St. Augustine was converted in a garden. But the reason no one doubts those events is not merely the documents that narrate them, but the nature of the events they narrate. The textual evidence for Jesus is similar to the textual evidence for Caesar, but no one claims Caesar rose from the dead. So the issue comes down to the philosophical issue of miracles rather than the historical issue of date and authorship of texts. And that's an issue we've already explored. You see, upon logical analysis, all or most of the issues turn out to be connected and dependent on each other, a kind of package deal. Logic may not be able to prove to you what the truth is, but it can show you the trails, the if-then connections, and what you have to believe in order to believe something else. Logic probably can't prove many of the claims of religion or disprove them, but it can surely clarify their logical structure.
This ends Lecture 11. Questions of Faith, Lecture 12. Who is Jesus?
The bottom line question about religion has to be the question of truth. Even if a religion is beautiful, even if it makes you happy, even if it makes you good, if it isn't true, you shouldn't believe it. Strictly speaking, you can't believe it. Someone once defined faith as the art of believing what you know isn't true, but that's psychologically impossible. If you know it isn't true, you can only pretend to believe it, and that's hypocrisy. Honesty demands not only that truth trump everything else, but also that we have good reasons for believing or not believing that any idea is true. To choose to believe an idea by ignoring the evidence and the reasons for it and against it is almost as dishonest as pretending to believe it when you don't. So, the question of giving reasons for and against religious faith is rightly a question that pervades the philosophy of religion. Religion is usually described by sociologists and psychologists as having three areas, or manifesting three facets: a belief system, and directions on how to live, and some spiritual or religious activities to perform, both privately and publicly: liturgy, worship, prayer, meditation, yoga. These three areas are often called creed, code, and cult, or words, works, and worship. Almost all the problems in comparative religion, when we compare the religions of the world, come in the first of these three areas. Religions make truth claims, and different religions seem to contradict each other's truth claims. And by the laws of logic, two ideas that contradict each other can't possibly both be true. There is little or no such problem in the second dimension of religion, the moral dimension, for two reasons. First, because all the religions of the world agree about morality, that it's important and essentially what it is. No religion, and in fact no culture, has ever taught a radically different morality. For instance, labeling dishonesty, injustice, hate, egotism, self-indulgence, cowardice, folly, virtues, or labeling honesty, justice, love, altruism, self-control, courage, or wisdom, vices. No morality, religious or non-religious, approves murder, rape, robbery, bearing false witness, dishonoring parents, adultery, or greed. The Ten Commandments are nearly universal. A second reason why the philosophy of religion finds little to argue about in thinking about religious morality is this: what makes a morality religious is its connection with God, or something like God. especially in Western religions where God is a moralist and his will commands moral behavior. But sentences that communicate commands of the will are not the same as sentences that communicate beliefs of the mind. They're not factually true or false. Don't kill is neither a fact nor a falsehood. Booth killed Lincoln is a fact, and Booth didn't kill Lincoln is a falsehood. So you don't really argue about the truth or falsehood of commands. The only two aspects of religious morality that the philosophy of religion usually argues about are whether a certain command is morally good or not, and about whether it is a fact that God's will is the sole source of moral goodness. That's called the divine command theory. It's held by most fundamentalists, and it has religious as well as logical difficulties, which are put rather well in Plato's dialogue, The Euthyphro. The more usual religious belief is that a thing is good not just because God wills it, but because it's good in itself. And it's good in itself because it's good for human nature. And then the religious dimension is added that human nature is made in God's image. So the ultimate foundation for morality can be God's nature or God's moral character. So the religious ground for morality is not, do it because I'm the boss and I say so, that's all, but, to quote the Old Testament, you must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But even though the divine command theory of morality has serious difficulties, it seems to make God an arbitrary tyrant, and even though a universal natural law morality, based on the permanent nature of man as reflecting the permanent nature of God, and on the permanent needs of that human nature, makes much more sense, nevertheless, some of God's commands can change because circumstances change. For instance, in the Jewish scriptures, he commands his chosen people to do different things at different times in their history. There also seems to be no contradiction in God commanding different peoples to do different things. For instance, he might command Muslims to govern their civil societies by religious law, Sharia law, but not commanding Jews or Christians to do that. Or approving the advice in the New Testament to submit to Caesar, even though he was a tyrant and a persecutor, and approving a rebellion in a later age, like the American Revolution, even though it was against a lesser tyrant, King George III. In other words, a certain degree of moral relativity and moral change is logical, given changing circumstances, but not theological relativity. What's good for different people at different times might vary with different people and different times, but what's true can't vary. The third area of religion is also not a subject for philosophical dispute for two reasons. First, it's not about general principles, but about particular actions, which are not claimed to be true or even morally obligatory, but simply good and beautiful and fitting things to do. Theological sentences express truths, moral sentences express commands, liturgical sentences express actions or performances. A second reason is that most religions already are pluralistic and relativistic in their private and public religious exercises. You can choose the ones that fit your personality the best. In Hinduism, there are four yogas or systems of religious deeds and exercises, one for each basic human personality type. So that leaves us with the first area, truth claims, or theology. And here there do seem to be major contradictions. First, either we can know something about theological truth or not. Agnosticism says not. Second, there is either some sort of God or not. Atheism says not. Third, if there is, then there is either only one God or not. Polytheism says not. Fourth, if there is only one God, either you can say that in words, there is a word for this ultimate being, or not. Buddhism says not. Fifth, if you can put it into words, this God either created the universe and is transcendent to it, or not. Hinduism says not. Sixth, if God is transcendent, he either revealed himself to people in the universe that he created by establishing some religion, or not. Deism says not. Seventh, if he established some religion, the three main claims are the religions established by Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. In other words, Judaism, Christianity, or Islam. And these certainly seem to contradict each other, mainly about Jesus. Christians claim he's the Messiah and the Son of God. Jews deny that he is their Messiah, and both Jews and Muslims deny that he or any other human being can be the Son of God or divine. Christians also claim that God is one in three persons, the person Jesus calls his Father, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Jews and Muslims, and also Unitarians, deny that this is possible, and they argue that it contradicts monotheism. Now, all seven of these issues are serious and amount to contradictions, it seems. But do they? There are three possible answers to that question, and these are the three main positions in the field called comparative religions. They're called exclusivism, inclusivism, and pluralism. Exclusivism claims that religions are at least partly exclusive of each other, that their truth claims really do contradict each other, and that either all of them or all but one of them must be wrong about something. That's certainly what seems to be the case when you first hear these truth claims. I've just presented the case for exclusivism in these seven either-ors. But inclusivism claims that the truth claims that apparently contradict each other don't really contradict each other, that they're paradoxes rather than contradictions, like free will and predestination, or the fact that light is both waves and particles, or the fact that we are both soul and body. The claim of inclusivism is that when you look aright, or look deeply enough, or look with an enlightened consciousness, you can see the unity of apparently contradictory religions, and that all the religions of the world can be like the four yoga paths in Hinduism, different roads up the same mountain. Inclusivism usually sees religion as esoteric or mystical. Exclusivism usually sees it as exoteric or public and rational. All religions have both of those two dimensions, both private mystical and religious experiences and public common scriptures and traditions. The question is, which is the supreme authority? Which judges the other? In esoteric religions like Hinduism, religious experience is the supreme authority and judges the public scriptures. You can't properly understand the scriptures unless you have the enlightenment experience. In exoteric religions, like Judaism, the public revelation is the supreme authority and judges the experiences. If the experiences contradict the scripture and the tradition, you know they're wrong. So, to the exclusivist argument that there are obvious contradictions between religions, the inclusivist replies that it is indeed obvious on the surface level, but when you go beneath the surface and see the depths, you will see it differently. Islands look separate from the air, but a diver could see that they're all really one undersea continent. And inclusivists claim to see this undersea continent because they're divers. They go out of the clear light of the sun and the air and down into the mystical ocean waters. So the only fair test of the inclusivist claim has to be made not just by logical argument, but also by mystical experience. And most mystics seem to be inclusivists. Of course, that in itself is a logical argument. You can't avoid logic except by silence. And of course, silence is a very good thing and a very necessary thing, even for sanity, as well as for religion. But that doesn't mean that logic is not also a very good thing. Why should words and silence be enemies? The third position is pluralism, which sees difficulties in both exclusivism and inclusivism, so it takes a more agnostic position and says we can't know whether religions really contradict each other or not. The exclusivist says that they can, and the inclusivist says that they can't, but they both assume that we can know. The pluralist says, we don't know whether they can be unified without contradiction or not. We just know they're different. We know that porcupines and alligators can't mate to make porcupators or alpines. And we know that horses and donkeys can mate and make mules. But let's say we don't know whether or not lions and tigers can mate and make ligers or tions. The exclusivist says that religions are like porcupines and alligators. The inclusivist says they're like horses and donkeys. The pluralist says they're like lions and tigers. Pluralism is often, but not always, connected with a theory of truth that's associated with that general philosophical position called postmodernism. that truth is plural and not a single common public universal objective thing. One quite radical version of this is deconstructionism, which claims that the truth is that there really is no truth in the popularly believed commonsensical sense, that ideas are not signs of objective facts in the real world at all. I can't say anything about this philosophy, because my mother wouldn't like it. She used to tell me, if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all. I don't see how you can honestly argue about anything if you believe that, literally. Maybe that's just a limitation on my part, but I just don't see it. So, since I don't want to argue dishonestly, and I do want to argue, I can't take deconstructionism seriously. But I do take the agnostic form of religious pluralism seriously. There seem to be reasons both for and against each of these three positions. Exclusivism seems almost self-evidently true, especially when dealing with religions that speak the same language. That is, when Jews, Christians, and Muslims argue with each other or with atheists. Perhaps there's not real contradiction but misunderstanding when they argue with Buddhists or Hindus. For instance, if a Jew came up to his rabbi or a Christian to his priest or a Muslim to his imam and said he discovered that he was God, the clergyman would probably throw up his hands in holy horror at the blasphemy. But if a Hindu says that to his guru, the guru smiles and says, "Congratulations, you finally found out." But when the Hindu says, "I am God," he probably doesn't mean the same thing that the Jew, the Christian, or the Muslim means either by I or by God. Perhaps. At least that issue is far too mysterious and deep to be certain about here. So let's just look at the contradictions among the three Western religions who use the same language and mean the same thing by God. Either the Torah got it wrong or the Quran got it wrong about God giving his primary blessing to Isaac or Ishmael. Either Jesus is the Son of God or he isn't. Either the Quran or the New Testament or the Torah is the supreme and infallible divine revelation. It can't be all three because there are contradictions. So what's the problem with exclusivism? Not mainly a logical one, but a practical and personal one. Religion isn't supposed to divide us, because it's about the one ultimate reality. It's certainly not supposed to foster hate or war. But exclusivism seems to do just that. The exclusivist, by definition, believes his religion is the only completely true one. Even though he may respect other religious believers, he can't respect other religions because he can't respect false beliefs. Exclusivists tend to distrust comparative religions as leading to relativism and indifference, like fooling around with many women at the same time without a commitment or a marriage to any one of them. Father Ronald Knox once joked that the study of comparative religions makes you comparatively religious. But in an age of pluralism and toleration, this is not seen as a bad thing, but as a good thing. The biggest objection to any one religion in most people's minds is that it is only one religion. The world is a big place. Different strokes for different folks. Don't impose your values on me. Live and let live. So tolerance seems to be the best practical attitude to take towards religions. Until you ask hard questions like, should we also tolerate intolerance? Should we tolerate all religions, including Satanism and Jim Jones's Jonestown? If not, where do you draw the line and why? The most serious charge against exclusivism is that it is exclusive not just about truth, but about salvation. For religions exist not just to satisfy our curiosity about what is true, but to save us from something. And so the exclusivist tends to believe that only one religion can save you. And that seems to be taught in the scriptures, especially in Christianity. For instance, according to John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me." So he clearly seems to claim to be the one and only Savior, and the consequences of believing that seem to be very problematical. The exclusivist's answer to this is that the idea that Christ is the only Savior does not include the conclusion that Christians are the only saved. Though most fundamentalist Christians do believe that, most other Christians do not. In fact, their belief that Jesus is God and not just a man, this most orthodox or traditional or conservative Christian idea is the only thing that allows them to hold a liberal or ecumenical hope that many non-Christians are saved. For if Jesus is divine, he is the light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world, though non-Christians don't call that universal light Jesus. But it could be the same person, according to the Christian claim, who appeared particularly and concretely to a few thousand people in Israel 2,000 years ago, and who appears universally in everybody's mind when any truth is known, and in everybody's heart when any good is loved. There seems to be an equal problem for a Muslim. The consequences of believing that God wants everyone to be a Muslim and that only the Quran is his infallible word also seem to be very bad. But the Christian claim about Jesus is perhaps surprisingly similar to the Muslim claim for the Quran and even the claim that Hindus make for Brahman, namely that all three are both transcendent and immanent. The Christians say the very same divine person who is the first source of all the light that enlightens any human mind is also this human being who appeared at a particular time and place in Israel. And the Muslim says that the mind of God, the heavenly Quran, is this very book that they have. And the Hindu says that Brahman, the supreme and ineffable being, is also present in everything. All three are striking claims, but there may be more similar than they seem. Well, what would be the practical solution to the problem of comparative religions for the exclusivist and for the inclusivist and for the pluralist? The exclusivist probably has to believe that the best solution is for everybody to know the truth, and that means conversion of everybody in the world to the one and only totally true religion, which is his. Well, logically, that makes sense. If a thing is true, the very best thing is for everyone to believe it. But practically, that has obvious problems. Not only is it not going to happen, it's far too utopian, but the attempt to make it happen by trying to convert people naturally offends people who have opposing beliefs. And sometimes it offends them so much that they will kill or die for it. Certainly, exclusivism doesn't logically and necessarily lead to religious wars, but religious wars do seem logically and necessarily to presuppose exclusivism. The inclusivist believes that the practical solution is world religious unification, not by conversion, but by universal agreement. This could happen either exoterically or esoterically. Exoterically, by everyone agreeing to the public scriptures, I don't know how that could happen, or esoterically, by everyone having mystical experience, which seems even more utopian than universal conversion to one religion. So there are problems there, too. The exclusivist concentrated on religion's truth claims or theological claims and saw them as logically contradictory. The inclusivist usually concentrates on religion's moral or spiritual claims, its claims to make you better, happier, more wise, more enlightened, more peaceful, more good, and appeals to the fact that all religions already have a very impressive agreement there. They all teach what could be called third-level morality. First-level morality could be called survival morality. Let's not hit each other on the head so none of us will die. Second-level morality could be called justice morality. Let's not hit each other on the head because that's not fair. That's not right. But third-level morality is transcend-the-ego morality. Let's not hit each other because we love each other. And the strong presence of this third-level morality in all the world's religions seems to be a good argument for inclusivism. The pluralist concentrates on religion's claims to do something with us, to plug us into worship or God or nirvana by sacraments or yoga or some way of communicating not just truth and not just morality, but something like salvation. Every religion claims to give us salvation or deliverance from something and into something else. In Christianity, the very name Jesus means Savior or God saves. Christianity claims that Jesus saves from sin. Sin means separation from God. In both Judaism and Islam, God also promises salvation or deliverance of his faithful people from all their enemies. And that can be interpreted as literal physical enemies or symbolically as spiritual enemies. For instance, the holy day of Yom Kippur in Judaism teaches the need to make atonement for sin, and it's often said that our own sins are our own worst enemies. Muslims also say that all men are sinners and need to repent. Even Muhammad has to repent. And we all need to hope in the mercy of Allah, whose primary name is the Merciful, to save them from their just punishment and take them to paradise. The primary meaning of jihad in Islam is inner struggle against evil. A secondary meaning, the more prominent one, is a just war, literally and physically. Well, Eastern religions don't have the notion of a God who is a person with a will and a moral law, so they don't have the same notion of sin as voluntary, willed, moral separation from God, or the notion of salvation from sin. But they too are ways of salvation, both in this life and in the next. Hinduism claims to deliver us from ignorance of our true identity into the knowledge that ultimately we are one spirit, Atman, and that is the supreme reality, Brahman. Buddha, like Jesus, tells you what he claims to save you from in his very name. Buddha means the man who woke up. So he claims to save you from sleep, dream, illusion, darkness, by teaching enlightenment, a transformation of consciousness, one as radical as the one we experience every morning when we wake up, literally. Confucianism claims to deliver us from disharmony into harmony with each other. And Taoism promises harmony with the Tao, the way of ultimate reality. So each religion promises some sort of salvation or deliverance. But it's difficult to know whether these claims are contradictory or not, because they're not theoretical, they're practical. Which plunges us back into the fundamental problem of comparative religions, namely negotiating their theoretical claims. So what is the best way to solve the dispute between the exclusivist, the inclusivist, and the pluralist? Perhaps it's an exclusive way. The three theories seem logically exclusive of each other. Pluralism says we can't know whether religions are contradictory, just that they're different, and both exclusivism and inclusivism disagrees and says we can know. And then those two go on to disagree with each other about whether the answer is that we can know or we can't. So the three theories seem exclusive. But perhaps the answer to the dispute among the three theories is that they are not exclusive but inclusive, that they are different facets of the same diamond, and that the more we look, the more we'll find this unity and mutual dependence between them, the more of the same thing we'll find in all of them, truth. So perhaps we will have to include everything, even exclusivism. Or perhaps the answer to the dispute is the pluralist answer. Perhaps we simply have to be pluralistic about pluralism and inclusivism and exclusivism. So tolerant and relativistic that we tolerate even the intolerance of the exclusivist, or so relative that we tolerate even the mystical absolutism of the inclusivist. The pluralist believes that the only solution to the problem of world religious disunity is simply to agree to differ. He believes not in conversion or in mystical convergence, but in tolerance. And his argument is that's the only thing that's worked so far. The exclusivist would say that conversion has worked to bring millions, even billions, to his faith, whatever it is. And the inclusivist will say that mystical experience has worked to bring many to the truth of ultimate unity. And both will say that the world has never seen religious tolerance working on a massive scale because religion is too passive for that, that it's indifferentism. The pluralist can be an agnostic about comparative religion without being an agnostic about religion itself. He's not an agnostic about religion itself because he believes that God has spoken somehow in his religion, and he is an agnostic about comparative religions because he believes God has not spoken in any religion about any other religion. God has not solved the problem of comparative religions, so it would seem reasonable for us to be Socratic and humble enough to admit that we haven't either because we're not God. And maybe that's the best word to end on. Socrates' agnosticism did not stop him from questioning and philosophizing, just the opposite. That was what made him do it. For if you're dogmatically certain that you have all the truth, you're not going to ask any questions because you already think you know all the answers. And if you're dogmatically certain that no one can ever find the truth, if you're a dogmatic skeptic, you're also not going to ask any questions because you think that no one will ever find the answers. So only if you believe two things do you philosophize, whether about religion or about anything else. First, that there is truth to be found, and secondly, that you haven't found it yet. Jesus' promise to seekers seems very much in the Socratic spirit. He says, "Seek and you shall find." Socrates says, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And both religion and philosophy are about the things worth finding and therefore the things worth seeking.
This ends Lecture 12.